For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right. Good morning, Renewal. Thank you, Elsa, for reading the word today. If you don't know who I am, my name is Seth. I am here at the pleasure of the session and women's council to share God's word with you today. And so it's my privilege to do so. Today, we're thinking about this idea of the family of God. The title of today's message is The Gospel Creates Family. And family is an interesting concept within the church. If you've grown up in the church, it's sort of one of those things that sort of glosses over you because you sort of hear it so often. You know, we refer to each other as brother or sister in Christ. We refer to God as our Father. And we say these words, but sometimes because we become so familiar with it, we lose the impact of it. And so today we want to sort of unpack that. We were recently celebrating our son's six-month birthday, and during this time, my aunt from Korea had come and visited. Now, I don't know my aunts too well. I don't know my extended family too well, so I never really care much for them. I'm a terrible relative. And so when they came and visited, when my aunt came and visited, she brought a gift. And my mom was like, oh, like your aunt has brought a gift. Come, let's show it to Simeon. I was like, okay. And then she comes out with this gold chain. I'm thinking, man, why does a baby need a gold chain, right? I don't think he's going to do anything crazy like that. And on the gold chain, there's a little lamb with his name on it, Simeon. I was like, oh, that's cute, like a lamb. And my aunt's explaining the story of, like, how she had decided to put a lamb on this gold chain. And, you know, as if some of you are Asian American, you know, this year is the year of the snake. And so my aunt was thinking, oh, let's put a snake on this gold chain. But she was thinking, like, oh, it's a little odd to have a baby with a chain with a snake on it. So she was thinking, what else can we do? And then her daughter was saying, you know, in America, they have other symbols that they use. And so they looked up his horoscope. And they realized that he's an Aries. And so, okay, let's put a little lamb on it. And so that's how he ended up with a little lamb on this gold chain. And I'm thinking that back in my head, like, you know, why does my aunt go out of her way to invest money into gold? And some of you know gold is skyrocketing and you're probably sad that you didn't buy Costco gold bars a year ago. But why does my aunt do that? I barely know her. I'm probably going to talk to her maybe a dozen more times in our lifetime. Why? Because we're family. There's an inherent connection that we have that I don't have with other people. And if family on that outset, a distant relative can do something like that, what more does it mean for us as the family of God to come together? And that's what we want to wrestle through today. That's what we want to really think through. That as we think through this idea of Jesus creating a family, we want to wrestle with those implications. And so let me pray for us before we begin, and then we can dive into this word together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word that was read to us this morning that reminds us, Lord, that we are no longer slaves, but we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so, Father, would you come and speak to us this morning, remind us of who you are, remind us of the glorious gift you've given to us in Jesus, declaring us to be your sons and daughters. And so we give you thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through Galatians as a church in the past few weeks. If you don't realize this, you know, you might need to pay attention a bit more. But the hope of this series is to focus in on our core values of gospel transformation, right? If you're getting sick of that, that's good. You know, that means the theme is working. But it's not a legalistic transformation where we follow the law to change ourselves to ultimately save ourselves, right? Nor is it this hedonistic transformation where we follow our own hearts and desires, because at the root of our hearts is sin. What we want to do is be transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. Last week, Addison reminded us that the law cannot save, but the law can reveal. It reveals our brokenness, it reveals our sinfulness, and deeper than that, it reveals Jesus, who ultimately fulfills the law and who comes to heal us. But part of that brokenness is also this fractured relationship that we have with God. That if God is our creator and that we are his creation, there is that relationship where we should look to him as Father, and yet because of all the sin in our own lives and in this world, we can't. And so today we want to look at this idea of the gospel creating family, because gospel transformation is not just individual transformation, right? As Westerners, we tend to think very individualistically about things. Jesus is not just about saving you so that you can experience the saving benefits of being united to him. Jesus is also about saving a people of all groups, no longer separated by distinctions, but coming together to establish his kingdom. And so some would argue that as Paul argues for faith and not works, his polemic is also aimed at easing the racial tensions that emerged in the early church and that still we wrestle with today. And so our point is this, that Jesus is creating a family. Three subpoints: no longer slaves, but adopted as sons by the power of the Spirit. No longer based on cultural restraints, but through faith in Jesus, and called to continue the work as adopted sons of God. Right? If I were to rephrase this easily, it's this. Jesus creating a new family inwardly, upwardly, and outwardly. Right? Inwardly, upwardly, and outwardly. And so we're going to start with the first few verses of chapter 4. Verse 3 says this: in the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God had sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, the Bible uses a lot of terms to describe someone before and after they meet Jesus Christ. And I think the terms that we have here today are this idea of slave and sonship. And Paul, here in the beginning of chapter 4, declares that we were once slaves to the elementary principles of the world. Now, commentators differ on what this means. Some would view this as the elementary materials of the world: air, water, earth, fire. You know, maybe Paul had seen a vision of Avatar. Others see this more so as elementary principles. But most come to this conclusion that it's this application that we had read in the early part of Galatians, where the ceremonial law of the Jews were being applied to these non-Jewish Galatians, and that they were told that they had to follow these ceremonial laws in order to be saved. And Paul is pushing against this. Why? I mean, last week we were taught that following the law cannot save because no one can follow it perfectly. So what is Paul pointing to? Paul is pointing to God's plan of redemption through all of time and space, that he would send Jesus to come and rescue us. Right? This is not anything new. Why are we slaves? I think, A, because we ultimately cannot live life to the fullest, right? If you really wrestle with where you are in life, if you really wrestle with your own purpose, your own destiny, with what you want to accomplish, what you would realize is that it's impossible to live this to the fullest that we can have. We think we can change, we think we are good, we think we can accomplish great things, and yet when we look deep down in our hearts, what do we realize? We aren't good. We're not perfect. We're marred with imperfection. We have guilt, we have sin, we have shame. And we're not free of sin, we're not free of shame, we're not free of guilt until Jesus can come and rescue us. And that's a harsh claim to realize. If you're not a follower of Jesus, Paul is saying you are a slave to sin. You are a slave to death. That you are unable to change what you can do in your life. That as much as you try to do what is good, it will never be perfect. And if you are a follower of Jesus, Paul is saying, look at what you got out of. Look at the sin that you were rescued from. But then Paul gives us a but. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That at the right moment, God would send Jesus, not earlier, not later, but just at this moment so that we could partake in what Jesus had accomplished for us. If you know the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, it tells the story of two sons. And this younger son, he goes to his father, he demands his inheritance, and he squanders it all, right? At some point, he's bankrupt. He's working at the pig's field, eating the same food that pigs eat. And he eventually resolves to go back to his father. What does he want? What does the prodigal son want? Because I think sometimes we think, oh, like he's going back to the father because that's the only way he can survive. He's surviving, right? He's managing. And I think there's a part of this where he wants to have some of that blessing yet. But I think there's a deeper sense where he comes to his senses, right? The NLT actually just writes, when he finally came to his senses, he resolved to go back to his father. Why? To seek forgiveness and redeem himself. See, he's not just going back to his father because he wants something to eat, right? I think as men, sometimes we try to hide some of our emotions, and so we sometimes placate that with like, oh, I love you, but the way I'm gonna show you I love you is by either making fun of you or saying something totally opposite of my intention. And I think that's what the prodigal son is doing. He's saying like, these servants eat better than I do, so I should go back to my father. Like, how does that really make sense? But he goes back. Why? He goes back in humility, seeking forgiveness. And what does the father do in response? He graciously gives again to the son. The father, having given up so much of his wealth, having lost his status and standing in the community, because people would have heard about this, they would have gossiped, having spent so much of his time looking for his lost son, receives him recklessly. That's what the taste of adoption is. God sends the spirit of his son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, so that we can experience a nearness and an intimacy with the Father once again, so that we who were once far off from him could come to him and cry out, Abba, Father. Now, some of us, we're not a huge fan of the term Abba because I think we've sort of learned growing up in the church that it sort of means daddy. And it's like, well, who really refers to their father as daddy? And so we kind of associate it with a child's term, an infantile term. But the word here, Abba, isn't a Greek word. It's really Aramaic. And if you read through the gospel accounts, Jesus is the one who first used this term, right? The early church, the early Jews, they a lot of them wrote Greek, but they spoke in Aramaic. And so commentators think that the use of the word here, Abba, denotes the tradition that Jesus had coined, and that the early church sought to continue to use this term. That even though they began to use Greek and other languages, they still returned back to this term, Abba. Why? Thinking through what Jesus had called his own father, so that we could do it in the same way, so that we adopted as children of God, who come to the Father and declare, Abba, Father. That we cry out to a Father who comes near to us, not to condemn, but to love. A father who comes to set us free from being slaves to sin, slaves to shame, slaves to death, to now being sons and daughters of God. That's what's happened here. God is not just some rule breaker or some judge where he just says that everything is well. God is our Father who comes to us with open arms, who looks upon us, embraces us, and loves us once again. And just as each of us are adopted as sons and daughters, so also then we become attached to one another in a new family that God has created. Second point, Jesus is creating a new family that is both inclusive of all and yet exclusive to the world. That he is creating a new family that is both inclusive of all and yet exclusive to the world. If you look at the first few verses we read, verse 26 to 29, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The premise here is a simple one. Paul is calling out this circumcision party that has applied these additional rules to these non-Jewish Christians. And they're saying that the scope of what God is doing is bigger than the bloodline and your subscription to the law. Paul is opening up the circle of family of God past all cultural, ethnic, and social boundaries. You know, whereas before, religion was often demarcated with what your background was, Paul now is proposing that these elements are no longer crucial for your invitation into the family of God. Because Paul is saying instead there is something more deeper than all those things that we need to look at. Who or what do you place your faith in? What is your identity? Because this new family, there is an exclusive claim here. That only those who place their faith in Jesus can be a part of this. That's why every month when we have communion, we ultimately say that only those who profess faith in Jesus are asked to participate and receiving and consuming those elements. Because communion is a family meal. That those who are not of the family cannot partake. We don't do that to be mean or to be rude or anything like that, but that to preserve what God has given to us. And what does this faith look like in Jesus? Well, Paul says all who have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. Romans chapter 6 verse 3 says this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. To think about it this way, it's that you have followed Jesus into death so that you can walk again in the newness of life. You follow Jesus into death by putting to death all your old ways of living, following the elementary principles of the world, following the corruption of your heart, and now instead you've placed faith in the pursuit and the engulfing love of the Father. Entrance into this family means that you join a family that supersedes the identities that you may have held on to before. Social class and standing, ethnicity, nationality, gender and sexuality, your occupation, your accomplishments, your family background, all of it. They don't disappear, right? This is not like, oh, like let's be colorblind. But they sit under something that is more eternal and timeless than what we can ever believe. That when we see that you are in Christ Jesus, and therefore all of us are sons of God through faith, that all who profess faith alongside of you are a part of this family. And this new family, this thought that Paul was presenting was deeper than what the Jews in Paul's time had thought. Because they looked to circumcision, they looked to ceremonial law as ways to strengthen their identity as Jewish Christians. But in doing so, they added this condition into this new family that Paul was talking about. And if we were to be a little crass, it's almost a form of hazing. Do this to join our fraternity so that you can prove your worth, your identity, your place in here. Do this to join our family. But Paul is saying, no, there's no conditions that we can do on our own. Rather, the condition is that Jesus has sought us and brought us into his fold. And this is why Paul is so angry. This is why Paul writes this. Because God's promise to Abraham was what? That his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, if you read through Genesis. And if you grew up in the church, maybe you remember the kids' song, Father Abraham. You know, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Grammatically, that makes no sense. But I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. That even in the Old Testament, God had in view a family that contained not only the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the entire human world. And Paul is going to this circumcision party. How dare you reject your brothers and sisters who have pledged their lives to follow Jesus? How dare you replace the person and work of Jesus with your own feeble attempts of following Jewish customs and rituals? How dare you supplant what God is doing with your racist theology? At the core of this is this tension of who is in God's family. How dare any of us look to someone else and say, you aren't a part of that. The audacity of that claim. And that is what Paul is fighting against. All are welcomed into this family, not because you've accomplished something on your own, not because you've proved yourself worthy, but because Jesus has proved himself worthy. Because Jesus has accomplished the good and perfect work that he's imputed to us so that we can be seen as sons and daughters of God. And yet there's an exclusivity, because if you are not in Jesus Christ, then you cannot be a part of this family. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, then your identity is not as a son of God, but as a slave to this world. And this is where we get to the mission. This is where we get to this idea of the gospel-creating family. Because Jesus is creating a family who can continue the work as the adopted sons and daughters of God. D.A. Carson is a commentator and theologian. And he has this interesting point where when he was doing an excursus on Jesus as the Son of God and what that means, he was criticizing our 20th century minds. Because often for us, we don't think about our relationship with our parents in such a way where we think about occupation. But in ancient times, the son would often take up the mantle of doing the work of the father. That whatever vocational work the father was committed to, the son would also commit to, right? Those were culturally what was expected. And so what do we think about? We often think of Jesus' vocation before he began his ministry as what? A carpenter. Why? Because his father was a carpenter. But as we think of the same way Jesus as the eternal begotten Son of God, he also continues the work of the Father in the rescue mission to bring sinners from afar back to the Father's fold to be welcomed as sons and daughters. In that same way, we are invited that as we've been adopted into God's family, we are called to that same work. That we're called to continue the work that began with Jesus and enlarging the family, both in maturity, but also numerically. You know, last year we had a sermon series going through the book of Acts. That may seem like forever ago. That's like three sermon series ago. But one key component of that was how the story of Jesus was taken by the disciples and followers and eyewitness of Jesus and how it spread. First in the city of Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the world. That the family that Jesus had created for himself had crossed all ethnic, gender, and socioeconomic boundaries. And instead, you had all these people gathered together to worship Jesus. And they were continually sent out to all other regions so that this family could grow in numbers and in maturity as the message of Jesus was proclaimed. As the family of God, we gather to worship and proclaim who God is, right? That's a core component of our life as Christians, as sons and daughters of God. But the family of God is also sent out to bear witness to testify to the person and work of Jesus by the power of the Spirit in your life. That if you identify as a part of this family, if you identify as a son and daughter of God, you will be stricken and burdened with the same heart that not only the missionaries that we pray for have, but the same heart that Jesus has for the brokenhearted. That if you have faith in Jesus, if you're convicted of the need for him to save you from your sin, from your brokenness, from your shame, so that you can be brought into God's family, then you will be convicted of the need to proclaim who he is, to be an eyewitness to his miraculous work, so that others may come to know who he is. Every Sunday we gather here so that we can rest in the presence of God as his family. Some of you may look around and say, I don't know that person, right? That's a problem, but I mean, that's something we can work through. But every Sunday we gather here, we rest in that and we're reminded of what? The power of his love over each and every single one of us for the purpose of so that we could be sent out with conviction that Jesus must be made known. Some of us, that means we have to be a little proactive at work. Not saying to proselytize. Right? Don't be that person at work who proselytizes and has, like, wears weird Christian t-shirts and stuff like that. Don't do that. But I'm saying be intentional, right? Not with all people because no one wants to be a project. But God has placed you in certain spheres of influence. God has placed you with certain people that right now you're thinking of so that you can be a neighbor, so that you can be a friend, so that you can walk with them, maybe just for a season, maybe for the rest of your life, who knows? But are you willing to open that door and check it out? Maybe you're like me and you don't talk much at work. I think when I first joined my team, someone thought I was a fob, you know, fresh off the PNG. Because I mentioned that I bought a Christmas tree a few years ago and they thought, dang, this guy's foreign, right? And that's okay. It's okay if people think I'm not a native American citizen. But still, it's an opportunity for me to continue to reach out. Some of you need to participate in the life of the church so that you can be used for God's mission, so that you can see what giftings you have, so you can see how can I be used in such a way that as I'm convicted of who Jesus is, I want to be used. Others of us, we have actual family. We have brothers, we have sisters, we have parents. We have cousins that needed to be invited back into God's family. Maybe some of us have walked away because of hypocrisy in the church growing up. Maybe others that we know were hurt directly by people within the church. That's a real thing. That means ever more so we have to be even more loving and gracious. The prodigal son story is an interesting story because it's not just a story of the one son. In the last act of the story, once the prodigal son returns, the father throws a giant banquet. And there's celebration. They kill a cow. A lot of barbecue going on. The father throws this party together, and this older brother, I guess he wasn't invited initially, he hears all this ruckus. He comes, and the father says, "Your brother's returned." And is this older brother joyful? No. He's angry. Perhaps it's because whatever inheritance he would have received would now be split again now that his brother has been restored. Perhaps it's the sheer ridiculousness of this situation that the father would receive his brother so easily. Perhaps it's his own self-righteousness. I've done everything right. How come my father doesn't throw me a party? Tim Keller makes this point that in all of this, in all of his anger, in all of his contempt for his father and his brother, he never seemed to have cared in the slightest about his younger brother. This elder brother who should have had a vested interest in the family as a whole, who saw his father go through depression and suffering, who spent his time looking for his younger brother, he had probably not even gone searching for his brother. It was not even joyful at his return. But friends, be reminded of Jesus, the true elder brother who saw a broken family of people who rejected the Father. And instead of letting them face death and judgment for their sins, he will be convicted to go find each and every single one of us, face death and judgment for our sins, carrying the deep burden that we were holding, so that we could be brought near, so that we could come back to our Abba Father and be welcomed back with open arms. He would ensure that the family would be healed and restored. And now he calls you to continue that work. The question for us is this: will you join Jesus in that work? That the same Spirit that shows you the love of God and bring you out of sin into his family would convict you also of the call to be witnesses of Jesus to those who are far and wandering from the family. Because it's only through that will the message of Jesus create and enlarge in the family that we have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for you who would come to pursue us and bring us out of sin so that we could be right before you, but also so that we could come together and experience family together. All of us who come from different backgrounds, all of us who come from different walks of life, we come together not because we've done something together, but because you've done something common to all of us. You've shown us the wondrous person and work of Jesus so that we can be changed, so that we can be transformed. So may you bury into our hearts a conviction to be filled with fervor for your name so that your family may enlarge, may grow, may bring more people into your fold. We give thanks for Jesus who calls us each by name so that we then can be sent out. We pray this by the power of your Son's name. Amen.